Paul saves for the end of his second letter the most explicit statement of the reason for his contending that they should acknowledge his apostleship. And that is that he longs for their perfection. It is the perfection of the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul is interested in. It's only for that reason that he fights his corner. And of course it is the desire of all those whom the Lord has called to pastor and minister and preach, that their own perfection, of course, but that the perfection of individual members of the church should be accomplished. So there you have it. The aim is that we should be complete in Christ, and in the word here, which I shall later explain, perfect. That's our aim. He begins the chapter by saying, "This is the third time I am coming to you." Now, so far as I know, and I have looked it up a bit as well, but so far as I know, Paul had only been once to Corinth. And when he says this is the third time, I think what you're to understand is he had one visit, one follow-up letter, which is 1 Corinthians, and a second follow-up letter, which is 2 Corinthians, making a total of 3. For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, he writes this, "And in this confidence," never mind that for now, "I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit." But he never went. And he is referring to a previous occasion. So it does look as if what people have mostly thought, that he counts the letters that he writes as a visit. Those of you who have read or who use James Smith's Morning and Evening will know that it has a subtitle of the pastor's morning visit and the pastor's evening visit. Of course, he didn't go near them. And I think Paul is using the word here in that sort of sense. He's making to them a third approach. Once he was there in person, and since then he's been doing what he's been doing in letters. Now, the next thing he says is to lay a foundation. There is no logic between "this is the third time I am coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." He's not talking about what he'd written in previous letters or anything like that. He's interested in what he will do if he comes. Well, now, we ought just to look at the Old Testament quote. It's Deuteronomy 19:15. Deuteronomy 19:15. It's useful just to look it up, because this passage is a quote, but we're more familiar with the New Testament quote than the Old Testament. But it's good to be reminded of the actual words of the Old Testament, of which our quote here is not a quote really, but a summary. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now, false witnesses were raised up for the Lord Jesus. In other words, they colluded. But what is established in the Old Testament is that three independent, disinterested, they got nothing to gain from it, witnesses will establish the truth of any matter. Two or three witnesses. The general understanding is that there are four Gospels for that very reason. It doesn't have to be three, but it has to be more than one. There's an interesting point here about translation. We like to be word for word, but sometimes the idiom of the language in which you're going doesn't allow it. Now we have here in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The Greek actually says two and three. But that makes five. So here is an expression we have, two or three, which is exactly equivalent to the two and three of the New Testament. I don't know Hebrew, as you know, but here we also have the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three. Whether that's and in the original Hebrew, I don't know. But it's a small matter, but translators need to be as exact as they can, but they must not sacrifice idiomatic equivalent just for the sake of a literal word which won't make sense or gives the wrong sense, two and three, in the language it goes to. Well, now, we understand in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. It's understandable in things of the church. It's not always easy to achieve in law. For example, to take a very simple observation, here is a car containing three passengers which sees an incident ahead, whether it be a bad accident or not. According to our law, so far as I understand it, the passengers in the car only count for one vote. But what happens in the case of a car crash with independent witnesses is usually that they hear the bang but don't actually see the incident. They're only a millisecond after and they think they saw the incident, but a good lawyer can usually remove that. Whereas the three that only counted one would work because they saw it. So this is not foolproof, but for practical purposes in the life of issues in the church, and of course it was part of the legal system of the Israelites, everything was to be established in the mouth of two or three genuine witnesses. It isn't referred to again. The implication is that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when I come again, I know whom I will use to bring testimony against you. I know I have independent witnesses who have reported to me the trouble. So you must be prepared not to try to hoodwink me as if I had no idea of what was going on, because I will certainly produce these three, two or three witnesses. But he makes no further reference to it. I told you before, in a previous letter, and I foretell you now, as if I were there, So I'm telling you in advance in this letter what I would actually say to you if I came, or if there'd been no letter. I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present, the second time, and being absent now, I write. Now, if you can unravel that. I told you before, probably originally, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now I'm absent from you, I'm writing the third time. To them who heretofore have sinned. So they're intractable. They've been warned. This is the third time they've been warned. A threefold warning is usually considered in most lands to be as many as you get. I know modern discipline with children says I'm counting 10, 9, 8. But some parents go for 3, 2, 1. But threefold warning is usually considered to be adequate and proper. I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other. Well, there are the original sinners who've not repented, but there are a number of others who followed them, and I'm including them in this list. I write to them who heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, you quibbled about my apostolic authority, and he has, of course, used apostolic authority before to strike a man blind, for example. But they didn't believe it, you see. He's saying, well, if I come again, I will use it. I will use that authority, which some of you certainly know previous instances when I've been able to do that. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Easy words, but if you get that proof, you may be in trouble. Very easy to speak sometimes, but we don't like what we get. I often think of the rather glib way we sing for showers of blessing, but none of us like showers, it gets in the way. Or that our spiritual life might be watered by rain from heaven. We don't like rain. It's inconvenient. We know in a way that it isn't. Words are sometimes easy. Easier than the reality. Showers of blessing would be greatly inconvenient in the church. There'd be a lot of work to do, counselling, preaching, helping, receiving into church membership, baptizing, praying. Well, he says, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now, my speech towards you is not weak, but mighty. Well, we have the letters, and we know that his words are powerful. Think of 1 Corinthians 11, think of 1 Corinthians 15, think of 2 Corinthians 12, and many other places. These are definitive words that have stood the test of time. My words are not weak, but they are mighty to you. And if I come in person, there will be more might too. And then this, verse 4. The Lord Jesus was crucified through weakness. Now, don't misunderstand the word through there. When any one of us dies, we'll be as weak as we've ever been. And when Christ was crucified, although he gave up the ghost and yielded it and bore the pain, and was strong to the last, he was brought from being a fit man to a man about to die in a matter of hours. That's the sense in which the weakness is meant here. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. And Paul is using that as an illustration of himself. We also are weak in him. I think he refers to the others as well, but particularly himself. Just like the Lord Jesus was weak on the cross when he accomplished everything he ever accomplished and lives by the power of God, so we're weak, but in him. And we shall live with him by the power of God. And it's this power that will be exercised toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now I'm going to pause here and be a little more general. You probably gathered by now why I chose the Haggai reading. Twice in that chapter, I'm not going to look at it now. Twice in that chapter, the Lord gave the message to Haggai to the people, consider your ways. And this is always a message for the church, that we are to examine ourselves, that we are to consider our ways. For indeed, however well we have obeyed previously, there's always the next step in life. There's always the next accomplishment. I was talking to you and I was not really laughing. Do you remember when I was talking about taking pleasure in infirmities? Trying to learn that. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Do you remember I was saying to you, well, it won't be complete when I've done infirmities. There'll be reproaches to take pleasure in. In necessities. In persecutions. And all I'm illustrating here is that we're never finished. We're never the finished article. And therefore it is always appropriate for us to consider our ways and to examine ourselves. No minister is ever perfect. No church officer is ever perfect. No member is ever perfect. No individual Christian who doesn't belong to a church is ever perfect. Repentance is always appropriate, followed by a change where it's called for. Now, in this particular occasion, he's saying to them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now that, in a way, must not be taken by itself. If we were to say to one another, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, that would be pretty dangerous, because Satan would soon get a foothold and soon persuade all of us that none of us were worthy to be Christians and that therefore we were no longer in the faith and might as well give up. So these words must not be taken by themselves. But examine yourselves, consider your ways, is something that we are always called upon to do. Now, Paul is going to catch them here in a net. He's going to argue so that they have no escape. And he says, well now, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Ask yourselves, who first preached it to you? Ask yourselves, if I consider myself still to be a believer at the Corinth, how did it start? Was it one of the upstarts that preached the gospel to you? Or do you have to acknowledge that it was my preaching as an apostle to you? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now, we're going to have the word prove and the word reprobate a number of times in these few verses. The word prove we still use in the English language, but not in the sense here. The word we want is approve. Approve. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Approve your own selves. Should you think that you've been unfair to me, then as part of your examination, reconsider your ways. But approve yourselves, your own selves. Paul writes in another place that, I can't remember the exact words, but blessed is that man who doesn't blame himself in the things of which he approves. So, that if you take a certain course of action or take pleasure in a certain sort of way or whatever, that man is, or woman is happy who in conscience approves of the action they take, doesn't go against their conscience, doesn't go against what they know of the will of God. We are to approve our own selves, and therefore all our actions in our own mind are warranted by the scriptures, by the Saviour. So he says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus is in you? You have to acknowledge that Jesus is in you, unless you be reprobates. Well, the force of it, of course, is, if you don't believe that Jesus is in you, then clearly you're not a Christian. And they've got to do some thinking. Now, the word reprobate in English has become a theological term, which means somebody who is rejected by God from the faith permanently. So a reprobate is someone who began as a Christian, has rejected that Christianity, and God has rejected that person. That's what in English and theologically the word reprobate has come to mean. That's too strong for what is written here. It's just the opposite of prove or approve. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're not approved by God. But not necessarily permanently rejected, you see, which is what the word reprobate has come to mean, and would be a mistake to interpret this passage as implying that those who didn't support Paul were reprobates in that other sense. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except that you're not a believer? If Christ is not in you, Christ the hope of glory, you cannot lay claim to being a believer. Hopefully you will change your mind and not be the modern type of reprobate. I trust, he says. The word in Greek is not quite as powerful as that. Simply, I hope. I hope that ye shall know that we are not unapproved. God approves of us. And God will bless my ministry, if not a warning now, then when I come, I shall be sharp with you. Now, I pray to God that ye do no evil. This is very powerful. It would appear they were in a desperate state. I pray to God that while I'm providing a holding ministry with this letter, that in the meantime you do no evil. said things that were going on were not at all things that Christians should do, but rather something which would cause the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme. He doesn't say what that evil is. He doesn't even say if it might be one thing in one person and another thing in another. But just that, I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. Ah, Paul has produced a perfect church. Paul has produced a church that no man dares disobey. No. I pray that you would do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is, the Greek word again is more simple than honest, it's good. But that ye should do that which is good. It's the opposite of evil. I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should be approved, but that ye should do that which is good, even if we were unapproved. Got the idea? He's tying them up in knots a bit. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now the same can't be said, he's implying, of the other leaders who come and preach circumcision, or preach keeping the Jewish law, or whatever it is they've come to do. He says, we have not swerved from the truth. Nothing we ever do runs contrary to the truth. Nothing we've ever taught you is contrary to the truth. We're always on the true side. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And believers must reflect that. And Paul says that he reflects it. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. Now, of course, he's said that in the previous chapter and implied it already. He's glad to be weak if the power of Christ rests upon him and therefore makes him strong. He doesn't mind being weak so long as they are strong believers and strong in the faith. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Now the word for perfection rings a bell with modern phraseology. I've used the expression already. Completed article. The Greek word even has this as A-R-T-I in it. But the completed article. So not perfection that we cannot achieve in this life, for I've seen an end of all perfection. But the completed article. Now, in other words, we're not quite there, is what it implies. We are a work in progress, but I'm looking for it as near to perfection as possible. I'm looking for a completed work, a work prepared to meet with the Lord. We wish your perfection. Now, I think you're to think of perfection. It's just the way the word comes at it. It's not the usual word for perfection. But we wish your perfection. This is what the apostle is after. It's what all the apostles did. It's what all the leaders in the church did. It's the aim of Christ to make us perfect. We should be perfect in the glory. But we shall rejoice the nearer we get to glory, to be more and more like him, more filled with the Spirit. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. The word again means unless I should use cutting words. Unless I should use sharpness. According to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. When I preach in the normal way to you, he says, the Lord has given me power to build you up in the faith, edification. He's given me power to say the things that will hold you and make you a good church and make you perfect as individuals, and indeed through my letters to go down all time. But should I have to use sharpness, then the power I'm using is not to edification, but to destruction. It's a principle that holds good in the scripture. Do you remember that the gospel is a savour of life to those who believe, but the savour of death, same gospel, same words, to those whose response it is not to believe? And therefore he's saying now, these words should be for your edification, but if unheeded, they will turn to your destruction. Now, in more general terms, for us, if we examine ourselves and do nothing about the faults or sins we find there, then the word of God may be to our destruction rather than to our building up. Well, now, that's the end of his argument. This is the end of what he's contended for, that he desires that they should be perfect, and he doesn't want to come among them with the gospel that is the savour of death unto them. So now he says in his letter, goodbye. He doesn't say anything much different from what any of us would say if we didn't expect to see somebody again for a long time. Look after yourself, take care of yourself, that sort of spirit. Now, he puts it better than that, but you've got the idea of what's now coming. Finally, brethren, farewell. I always jokingly think, when, especially when I read the Puritans, they used to joke about the Puritans that when they said finally, there was only an hour to go. This finally is pretty final, isn't it? Only a two or three more verses to go. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Same word. Be perfect. Be complete. Seek to emulate Christ in all things. Seeing that you're in him, seek to reflect the values and standards of his life. Be perfect. Be of good comfort, that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is our comforter, is a wonderful thing. And at least in its veiled way, this is saying, be filled with the Spirit, receive comfort from the Father. Be of good comfort. You're pleasing the Lord, if you are, and you're doing the things that the Lord preaches and teaches, so you may be of good comfort. Be of one mind. In other words, agree with each other about the basics of the gospel and how you're to conduct the life of the church. Live in peace. Now, in those days, people tended not to live in peace. They shouted at the slaves, they shouted at the ladies who were not as important now then as they are today. This idea of living in peace was something that was pretty distinctively Christian. I mean, there was peace in the sense of not being at war, but this idea of living in peace among yourselves as a fellowship, as a family, well, this was a new thing that Christianity brought to the old generation, that first century. And the God of love and of peace shall be with you. So you apply to him for that good comfort and that agreement and that peace. And God, who is love and peace, will enlarge you in these things, make it so that you are able to reflect him in this way. It isn't that by trying to be agreeable to one another, trying to live in peace, that will get God to come down and be loving and peaceful towards you. It doesn't quite mean it like that. That the God of love and peace who is with you will give you these things, and you should look to show them forth. Then this is not the only letter that says this. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Now, this is not a command to kiss when you meet one another. Of course, it is recognisable in many countries across the world, particularly in the East, that this is how people do greet one another. But what is actually being said is, if you kiss, make sure it's holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. If that's the way you greet, make sure it's not done out of lust or inappropriate behaviour or anything of that sort. All the saints salute you. Well, they would know who they were, and it's lovely when you go to another church to think of all the people in there, and you take the greetings of your own church to that place. It's always welcome. Mutual support. I want to spend the last minute or two with this very famous benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You notice here, first of all, and it's a grace, that a benediction we often use, that the Lord Jesus here comes first. The Lord Jesus here has the preeminence, because he is the way that God has appointed to bring us to the Father. And therefore, this is the thrust, the emphasis. Now, if I can put it this way, we've got the three members of the Trinity mentioned together here. And each one of them exercises each of these other things. So the fact that it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that God the Father doesn't give us that, or the Holy Spirit. The fact that it says the love of God, meaning the Father, doesn't mean that Jesus Christ doesn't give his love, or the Holy Spirit. The fact that it speaks about the communion of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean that you can't have fellowship with the Lord Jesus or with the Father. All three belong to each other. But in the wonderful provision of the Father, each person of the Trinity is the one deputed to give, if I can put it this absurd way, to give special attention to these things. So what we experience above all from the Lord Jesus Christ is grace, undeserved love. And this undeserved love is expressed to us, of course, in the cross of Jesus Christ, who died while we were yet sinners, and for our sin, and to make atonement for that sin. He is the one who brings to pass, makes real to our lives, the grace which is common to all the persons of the Trinity. We may have fellowship with each of them about this or any other matter, but normally the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who ministers grace. We meditate, we think, and it is by him that we've entered into this faith wherein we stand. And the love of God. Well, the love of God begins with the Father. And though the Lord Jesus Christ is co-eternal with him, those whom he had loved from eternity and elected, he gave to his Son. So you could say that the love began in the heart of the Father as far as making our election, our realization of that love, available to the Son is concerned. It began with the Father. And it's a very good expression to use because there are those who, perhaps at a certain stage of their early Christian life, or perhaps because they've not been otherwise taught, who thinks that the Lord Jesus, as being a mediator, brings us to a God that can't be easily approached. Now, God has been angry with our sins every day as unbelievers, while we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so there is a truth in which the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to that God who formerly was angry, who is now reconciled to us in Christ, and we in him. But each person has that love. But it is very easy to recognize the love of the Father. And the Lord Jesus himself says that we should pray, "Our Father, which is in heaven." But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the combination of these two wonderful things, grace you can describe as undeserved love, you could always also describe it as undeserved mercy. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Isn't it wonderful that every single believer may have fellowship with each person of the Trinity? It is a tremendous thing. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith. The Holy Spirit was the Saviour's possession without measure, whereas we are given of the Spirit, some of the Spirit, as much as we can contain, and by communion with him and seeking to know him better as we are taught the scriptures and in all sorts of other ways, the communion of the Holy Ghost is always increasing. We're expanding to the amount of him, if you like, that we can contain. Daniel, when he had these marvellous visions, just was ill. It was so powerful upon him. He had so much almost that he was ready to burst. Now, none of us knows these things. But the communion of the Holy Ghost is an ever-increasing delight. He keeps us close to the Saviour. He teaches us the scriptures. He convicts us of our sins. He makes our prayers perfect before the Saviour with groanings that cannot be uttered. So each one of these wonderful persons dwells in the heart of every believer. It is his wish that the grace and the love and the communion be with you all. That nobody should be missing, particularly those who are arguing about all sorts of different things. Though this letter has been full of Paul, everything we've learned from the letter has come through his instrumentality and through his actually defending his apostleship. He desires the perfection of the Christians and desires that really they should have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost at all times. And he enters with an amen. Truly. I often think when little children shout out amen after prayers in the churches, I have known them to do, they're so relieved the prayer has come to an end that there's a amen. But there's something of that here. It's so wonderful about the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost being administered to every one of these Corinthian believers, that Paul says, yes, that's verily how true, how wonderful, or as we say, amen. May I just remind you something that you know, nothing to do with what we have here, but when the Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, the words are amen, amen. The word means truth or truly. When Jesus doubles it up and says, amen, amen, or verily, verily, he's saying, I want you to give double attention. This matter is so specially important. For those who read the scriptures, you never say verily, verily either. You must always pause. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Verily, truly, paying attention. Truly, verily. And at the end of our prayers, it shouldn't be taken for granted either. We are affirming before the Lord that with all our hearts and minds and soul, we believe the words of the prayer that's uttered, or in this case of the book, to be absolutely true. We affirm it and agree with it, so we shout our loud amens. Next week I hope to begin with 1 John.